Although I ask you to turn to Judges chapter 1, the summary of the book is actually found in the very last verse of the book. So if you could turn there with me to chapter 21 and verse 25. This phrase appears four times throughout the book. And it is a problem that happened in the time of the book of Judges, because the book of Judges follows the book of Joshua. Joshua led them into the promised land in victory, and now we find them quickly moving away from the things of God and being dominated by the other nations around them, which is the very opposite. And it tells us why in verse 25. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Look at this phrase. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was the problem. So that's a summary of the entire book of what was happening. And when one man's value system is just as valid as the other, a society or a nation is in deep trouble. It really sounds like our country today. We're moving towards that. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. And people refer to it as losing their moral compass. I think our nation has done that. Israel did that, and they paid a great price. All you have to do is look at the news and find the headlines and see how disastrous things are happening in the nation. Listen to these five headlines. Number one, family feud leads to death of 69 brothers. Number two, gang rape leads to death and dismemberment of a woman. Number three, young girls at a party kidnap and forced to marry strangers. Number four, a woman judge says streets are not safe to travel. Number five, woman kills a man while asleep by driving a nail through his head. Now, you probably think you could find that on the internet of news happening today. These are the headlines from the book of Judges, kind of varied in the stories. But that's what happens. When every man does what is right in his own eyes, then we have problems. Now, that's the way they viewed it. I'm doing right in my own eyes, but God has a different summary statement. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. He describes it this way of what people were doing. And this verse repeats itself seven times in the book of Judges. Chapter 2, verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So a man, we're doing what's right in our eyes. God looks at it and says, man did evil in the sight of the Lord. Seven times that repeats itself. And so what happens is there's a cycle of Israel getting in trouble, calling out to God in repentance, God sending them a judge, a savior, a deliverer. And that repeats itself through this book seven times, seven cycles. And so tonight, as we look at Judges chapter 1, the title is Here Comes the Judge. That's from that great theologian Flip Wilson, who also is known for saying, the devil made me do it. And if you know who that is, that shows your age. If you don't know who that is, that shows that you're probably pretty young. Look it up on the internet. You'll see who it is. But we'll look at three main points from this. We're going to focus on, first of all, how the nation of Israel was to walk in victory. Then the latter part of the chapter, we're going to look at tribes that didn't walk in victory and try and understand why to avoid their problems. So let's look at the first couple of verses. A good foundation for victory is found in verses 1 and 2. Let's read those two verses. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hands. Let's look at a couple of things here. First of all, verse 1, a change in leadership. Notice it says it happened after the death of Joshua. Joshua, the end, his life ends with that God gave the people all the territory that promised, and not one promise went unfulfilled. So Joshua accomplished all that he was supposed to. It says all the leaders in his generation served the Lord faithfully. He dies, and now the leadership is going to be changed, but it's not going to be passed on like Moses passed on to Joshua, one person. Now it's going to be more of the tribes and the leadership among the tribes leading each tribe, and depending on what they did, that would be the quality of what was happening in that land. In one sense, it's almost God is causing the people to grow up and say, instead of going to Moses or going to Joshua, now you're going to have to come to me and learn what my plan and will is. And you're going to be in the midst of opposition and enemies, and you're going to have to seek me. So I believe he's doing this to bring a maturity that's happening. Now, in looking at this, this next generation is going to fail. They're going to end up in trouble. They're going to end up in bondage. It didn't have to be that way. One generation, they forsake the Lord. Well, as you read the New Testament, Jude has to write, hey, contend earnestly for the faith, because people have snuck into the body and is bringing contrary doctrines. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus writes a letter to the church at Ephesus. And he has to say, you've left your first love. Galatians, he says, so quickly you're turning from the gospel. So when there's a leadership change, it shouldn't end in a disastrous result, because what is being passed on is principles that are needed. It's not have to reside in a human being. So when Pastor Chuck died, people freaked out. What's going to happen to Calvary Chapel? Hopefully nothing. Hopefully we're going to continue on. We're going to serve the Lord. The church doesn't need Chuck Smith. The church doesn't need Brian Parrish. You should have said amen right at that point to really make me feel good. We need the principles that have been passed on. And Joshua has laid an example and modeled that, and yet this next generation will not pick that up. So they're going to go through six cycles of kind of in bondage and in trouble. And you could turn there if you want, but here's the cycle. Here's what happens. It's described in Judges chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. It says, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemy as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. Following other gods and serving and worshiping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So the cycle that happens, it's been described in different words. I've used my own language. There's a time of prosperity that happens. God blesses the nation of Israel. Then they start to backslide and go into idolatry. So God brings a foreign nation to bring them into bondage. It's so rough that they repent and they cry out to God. Then God sends them a judge and delivers them out. And then they start walking in a time of prosperity. And it just circles around over and over and over again. And it doesn't have to be that way. So for our study, there are actually 13 judges in the book of Judges, 12 men, 1 woman. And it really centers around 7 major judges, and in verses chapters 3 through 16. And the judges are going to be Othniel, Ehud, Deborah / Barak. They kind of lead together. Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And that covers chapters 3 through 16. Then chapter 17 through 21 is kind of like a closing and describe how bad the nation got during that time period. And then there's some other judges, 7 other judges that are, maybe some of them only have a verse or two. You may not even remember the names, but I have them listed here. Shamgar, Tola. How many knows what Tola did in the book of Judges? He's in chapter 10. Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and then Abdon. Those get just a couple verses. Then the last two judges, not in this book, as we get into 1 Samuel, are Eli and Samuel, and then God raises up a king for them. So that's what's happening here in this section. It covers about 350 to 400 years, bridging the gap from Joshua to the kings. So the judge is not someone that sat in a robe and judged people. It really is a deliverer or a ruler. The Hebrew word means to put right and so to rule, and that's what they did. They set things in order and they ruled over the nation. And some are going to rule for up to 40 years and providing peace and the right direction, the time. It really does make a difference in the type of leader that God puts over the nation. It's interesting. We have an election coming up, and it's interesting who we are going to be left with after the vote is done. But I won't go there because we'll all be depressed one way or another. So that's a change of leadership. Second of all, a change of principle, which I already hit in that in verse 2. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I delivered the land into his hands. So this, they start out right after the death of Joshua. They seek the Lord. They ask him, what are we to do? And God gives them that promise. Hey, Judah's the one that I want to go up first after Joshua dies. The land is theirs. Nothing has changed. The same promise is there that was given to Joshua under his leadership. Everywhere your foot goes, it's yours. Go in and possess it and go and take it. And it's a good thing that they're starting out this way. This is a principle. So, again, it's not so much a key person that we need, but we could live by principles that God passes on from generation to generation. So they probably asked the high priest, who was Phinehas, who goes first? Now, we don't know how Phinehas actually got the answer, but he had a blessing of what was in this breastplate, was called the Urim and the Thummim, and he would get God's answer from that way. Some people think it was just a light stone and a dark stone, and depending on whichever one he pulled out, that was a yes or no answer. Others think they actually kind of lit up because the words Urim and Thummim are, it means lights and perfection. So maybe, should we do this? And it kind of light up with a little bit of the glory of God in that sense. And that would, they'd know that's what God's will is. We have those for sale in the bookstore for $19.99 after the service. Wouldn't that be awesome to have, to say, Lord, is this what you want me to do? And you would get an answer from Him. Although we don't have that, the principle is still we seek the Lord. We ask Him. Ask and seek and knock. And He said, I want you to go up and the land is there. Go in and possess it. So nothing has changed. And as I look at right here, unfortunately, as we read the rest of the chapter, it goes downhill pretty quickly near the end of the chapter. All the potential is there for them to walk in all that Joshua led them in and even more and greater victories. But they didn't reach that potential. And I think that's the message. Why is it that we don't walk in the victories that God gives us? Why is it some Christians reach their potential and others don't? We have to consider that. So kind of from a negative perspective, let's look at what they did wrong and figure out, let's not do that, because they're starting out right. God's speaking to them. God is directing them. So, on their part, it's a good thing. All the land was not completely taken care of. There were a bunch of cities that were still unruly. They kind of had conquered the entire land, but now they got to get the specific areas. And so they asked. That motivated them to ask, Lord, we're not finished here yet. And I hope that's what's in your heart. I hope you realize you're not done with what God's called you to do. Your life isn't finished yet, and you're asking God for what is that next step? Because I do believe that God often waits for us to ask Him what He wants us to do. Because He's not going to tell us if we're not interested. He's not going to tell us if we're not willing to do it. Why would He tell us what we don't want to do or not interested in? So we have to sometimes press in, ask and seek and knock, and we have the promise that God will give us the answer. So, unfortunately, this is the best part of the book right here, other than the deliverers being raised up. So it's like they have a blank screen ahead of them. Now, whatever picture is painted is going to be based on their faith, their lack of faith, their obedience, and lack of obedience. That's the bottom line. So, in looking at our nation, we need to really pray for our nation because we're moving into that time of judges mentality. There's a book called The Day That America Told the Truth, and they did a survey on what people believe. And they were trying to be honest with them. They said that 13% of the people believe that all the Ten Commandments are good, all 10. And 40% believe in 5. So that's kind of like pick and choose. I like this, I don't like that. Something is wrong with that. And now we've lost our moral compass to the point where we don't even know what a man is or a woman is. And there's going to be some really, really, really bad fruit coming from this mentality. And I've heard one on the fringe. It's so strange, I wasn't even sure I wanted to share it with you. But there's a 50-year-old man that actually says, he claims that I am trapped in the body. I'm trapped in the man of a 50-year-old man, but I'm actually a 6-year-old girl on the inside. So he went and someone adopted him, who he calls Mommy and Daddy. He wears a dress at his home and plays with dolls. And they changed his name to identify with this 6-year-old girl on the inside. Now, isn't that the dumbest thing that you've ever heard? But once we start doing what is right in our own eyes and change rule and law that God has placed in, the sky is the limit. So those headlines that I read, those are God's people doing those things. The rape and a dismemberment of a woman. That's like church people. Think of that. So things could get really bad really quick. It's like a slippery slope that happens. That's why we have to keep holding up the standard of God's Word over and over and over again. So they have a good foundation for victory. Second of all, verses 3 through 17, a good start for victory. Let's look at four things on this good start. In verse 3, we'll look at teamwork and victory. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother. Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Simeon and Judah were blood brothers from the same father and mother earlier in the book of Genesis, so there was some sort of connection that was there. And so God told Judah, go, it's yours. And it's hard to say, was this a good idea? All right, come and help me with what God just said he's already given to me. In one hand, I could see probably not the brightest idea. Now I'm trusting in someone else. I have human comfort rather than just relying upon the Lord and only the Lord. Because sometimes it's hard where you only have the Lord to trust, right? And he strips away everything else that would support you, and you just simply have to trust him. That could produce an uneasiness. But if someone else is going to come along and help, it's a comfort. And so I'm not sure that this was a good thing. It had good results. There's nothing in the Bible that says you shouldn't have done that. But it seems like it's more something that's acceptable rather than directly told to do this. I don't know about you. I don't want to walk into things that God may accept. I want to be directed by him. If he says, go get Simeon, I go get Simeon. If he says, go take the land, it's yours, go get it, I go get it on my own. I'd rather be directed by him rather than me making decisions that God may or may not approve of. Or I could be way off. It's a good thing. Churches could work together and labor together and build things in the kingdom of God. But I go back, he says, I've delivered it into his hand. It's his. Now go get it. So, teamwork and victory. Second of all, total victory in verses 4 through 11. They are going to start off right and experience some territory they're going to be able to take. Verse 4 is, then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. That's the phrase, the Lord. You're going to find that over and over again. The Lord delivered them. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek. Adonai is the word Lord. That's there in the scriptures. In Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So here's a pretty good start. They go and they slaughter 10,000 people, find the leader of that area, and they defeat him. Verse 6. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him. This is interesting. And cut off his thumbs and cut off his big toes. You say, what is that? Well, again, there's not commentary on this was the right thing or not. I wonder if this was a pagan practice that Israel is now falling into. Because later this guy say, I did this to 70 kings. This is why this is coming back upon me. We don't find it instruction in the law to do this. I think they were supposed to put them to death, not cut their thumbs off and cut their toes off, their big toes. So I think this was totally wrong. Because there was no one there to help him, no tow trucks to come and pick up the toes. I'm sorry about that. But it was probably in that time, if your thumbs were off, you wouldn't be able to yield a sword. And if your big toes were cut off, you wouldn't be able to run or presume. You'd be worthless in battle. So it's kind of minimizing this guy. And that may be why they were doing that. Verse 7, Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off to gather scraps under my table, as I have done, so God, and he uses the term Elohim here, which is a use, could be a generic name, but it's also a name that Israel referred to God by, has repaid me. So he realizes I'm getting what I put in life. It's coming back to me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And no doubt he died of ptomaine poisoning. That's just bad, isn't it? So let's look at this. He acknowledges, I'm getting what I deserve because I treated 70 other kings that used to eat the scraps from my table. It's interesting that sometimes when people get in trouble, they acknowledge the hand of God. But it doesn't always have to be that way. Sometimes God blesses people to such a way that he's revealing himself, not just this reaping and sowing aspect. I was listening to the news today, and they started telling about the people along the 210 freeway. They said, look, it's bear season. They're coming down. They're going to eat as much as they can. So, you know, lock your trash cans and don't leave any food out because it's dangerous. Well, evidently, one guy wasn't paying much attention, and a bear caught him. And the bear had his jaw around the guy's neck. And for some reason, didn't do anything. They interviewed the guy. And I'm waiting for him to say, man, I thank God I was praying. He said, I'm thankful. But he didn't say to whom. He couldn't say to God. It's like, come on, guy. This of any time in your life, you should be acknowledging God because you're lucky to be alive. So sometimes people could see it in the harsh things that happen. God's dealing with me. But it's also in the good things that the Lord does. But he got what he deserved, even in his own mind. Verse 8, now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowlands. That's a description of the three different types of territory there in the land of Israel. Verse 10, then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Hebron was a famous place in the scripture. It's where Abraham pitched his tents, it says, by the terebinth trees in Mamre. Mamre is a term for Hebron. So it had some spiritual background. Abraham was there. The spies saw the giants in Hebron. That's where they got discouraged and said, man, the giants, they were like grasshoppers in their eyes. They're able to come back and take that territory to walk by faith and kind of overcome some of those past fears. And Hebron will be where David will reign as king for 7 years before he goes to Jerusalem. They went against the Canaanites who dwelt at Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir, which is about 11 miles away. The name of Debir is formerly Kirjath Sefer. So just describes these victories that they are acquiring. As they're going through the land, they're doing what they're supposed to. So again, it's a good start. And they're winning every battle here. And that's supposed to be the pattern for the rest of all the other tribes and the rest of all the other battles that Judah will be involved in. So it seems like they have some momentum. They're walking by faith. They're conquering some areas that were troublesome in the past. And there should be a confidence that's building in them. Like nothing should stop them from this point. But we're going to read in the chapter, there's going to be something that's going to stop them. Even though it shouldn't, there's going to be something, even though they have this good foundation and all the promises of God. Verses 12 through 15, we look at Caleb. So Caleb and victory. Now, this is already described in Joshua chapter 15. So it's like it's taken apart, going back in time and placing it right here. And here's what I think why the writer did this. And that is because we're going to move into a time where after this, we're going to talk about all the failures. So we're going to come back to Caleb and say, look, Caleb was older in age. He had giant obstacles and he won his battle and it stands as a rebuke to anyone else that would fail. It can be done. It should be done. And he stands, I think, as a motivator as well to say, let's follow in the footsteps of Caleb. He was just a man. He experienced victory. We could walk in those things. And sometimes battles that we're struggling with, that we think, oh, this could never be overcome, someone comes across our life, and they're walking in victory over those things, and it's a rebuke to us. And God is saying, it can be done. You don't have to be held captive to that sin. And he does it so gently and so quietly. Someone may just come along and say, man, I used to be involved in this and that, and God set me free. And you're like, it's the very thing I'm struggling with, and you've made excuses. So it can be done. There's no reason for defeat for these nations, I mean, for these tribes. Caleb is going to set that example. So this is all review, going back to Joshua chapter 15. And again, he's over 85 at this point, taking victory, taking the mountain territory. This guy is tough. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it to him, I'll give my daughter Akash as wife. Aksa as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, so this is his nephew, who's going to then now become his son-in-law, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. So here he set up the opportunity. And Othniel is mentioned here also because he's going to be the first judge in chapter 3. So it's kind of like bridging the gap. It's interesting how things can run through a family. Things could run through a family negatively. Things could run through a family positively, spiritually. So you have Caleb, and he's now able to influence his nephew, which is his son-in-law, is going to become his son-in-law as well. What a great opportunity to influence that next generation and raise up people who are going to walk in the things of God. I just want to simply tell you, hang around godly people. Hang around people who are going to inspire you, encourage you, and help you get to the next level spiritually. Don't hang around with Larry, Moe, and Curly and expect you're going to get anywhere. Have friends that seek the Lord and have a heart for God and motivate you and encourage you because you stand in need of that. Paul told Timothy to call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. All my life, I've just tried to surround myself around Christians that really love God and want to serve God and want to accomplish something in the kingdom of God. And the Lord blessed me at a young age with young believers that were on fire for the Lord in my youth as a new Christian, and they were just all about Jesus. And so that's the way I thought, because I was around them. I was in that environment. And Caleb inspires greatness, spiritual greatness in other people. Those are the type of people that you want to be with. Not the people that are going to be negative and critical. Oh, it's too hard, too difficult, that can't be done. Who do you think you are? Because it's so much easier to listen to the negative, because the negative is true. You aren't anything. You can't do it. You don't have strength. You're not very smart. But with God, anything could happen. Amen? You want to be around people of faith and encouragement and prayer and seeking after God. Get around people that don't take no for an answer. That's what I would say. That's what it's going to take. There does come a point, if you're going to thrive in Christianity, there's certain things you're just saying, I'm not taking no here. This is not a no. This is a yes from God. I'm going to battle until it comes through. And you want people around you with that sort of a mindset. So Caleb was that. He took the mountain that God gave. He conquered the giants that were in the land, and now he's inspiring this next generation. He's going to bless his daughter as well. Now it happened when she came to him. This is a daughter. She urged him to ask her father for a field. So they're on their way. They're probably pretty close. And she's nudging him, say, hey, ask my dad for a field as well, because we have this territory, but we're going to need some area where there's water. Because we're in this kind of desert area. If we don't have any water, it's really not that valuable of a piece for us at this point. She saw that. And she dismounted from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? Now, at this point, again, I don't know, because the Bible's not commenting here. She could have said, I don't want anything, but my husband wants to ask you something. That's what a good wife will do. Promote your husband in leadership. Paul would say to the Corinthians, if you have a question, ask your husband at home. That's showing honor and respect and building him up, because ultimately you don't want to be the leader. You want your husband to lead, but if you have a natural leadership, it's easy for you to jump in there. Sometimes you have to take the back seat and say, oh, that's just so old and archaic. Jesus took the back seats. Jesus humbled. So there's nothing negative about it. It's very godly. It's actually more difficult to take the back seat, to humble yourself. In Jesus' example, he was in heaven. He was rich. It says he became poor to make others rich. He died so that we could be blessed. So that place of being submissive is a place of honor. It's a place of sacrifice, and it's a place of difficulty. But promote your husband. Build him up. She could have taken a step back and said, my husband wants to ask you something. Probably would have got the same result. So the father knows her. Says, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So once again, it works out. So sometimes you have to look at the results. There's no negative thing about that, but I'm thinking practically as well in our lives. So she was thankful for what she received, but she wanted some more. I think it's a good way to approach the Lord. I'm thankful for everything you've given me, but Lord, I want to see you do more in my life. Lord, you give me an opportunity for ministry. I want the springs of water. I want the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because what good is an opportunity if I don't have the power of God backing in what I'm doing? I want all that you would have. Bless me, Lord. Nothing wrong with crying out that way. This daughter is a good example for prayer. So, that's Caleb in victory. And then verse 16 and 17, faithfulness and victory. It says, now the children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, remember Jethro back in the book of Exodus? He was a Kenite. And the Kenites are described in Genesis 15 as descendants of Abraham. Went up from the city of Palms, which is most likely Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. They left Jericho because Joshua put a curse upon that place. And Judah, now we come back to Judah, went with his brother Simeon. Remember, Judah said, hey, you come up with me and take my territory, and I'll go and take the territory with you. So he's faithful in his promise. I'm going to elaborate on that in a minute. And they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephah and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Let's stop there for a second. So here we have Judah. He honors his word that he had helped out his brother attack his territory. And I want to make just a practical application in the life of the church. What I want to encourage you to do is whatever you have committed to do, fulfill that responsibility. Because what happens is people will make a commitment, then they'll put conditions upon it. And that's not a good thing. If let your word be your word. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. So if you committed to something, and even if it gets hard or difficult, fulfill it. Because I'll often have a lot of people, and I had it happen this week, where someone called me, and they're unhappy with where they're at. And what I told them was, well, you committed to this certain amount of time, do that no matter what. And then I told them, think about the church. Think about what's best for the church, not what's best for you. Although you're uncomfortable and you're just kind of feeling like you're not being fruitful at the place that you're at and you're not fitting, it's not about you. You made a commitment. Don't burn bridges. So in the future, look at long term. So when that person sees you the next time, everything's good. And they'll look at you as, there's a guy that left me when I needed him. What's that? Okay. So, the point is, I'm often giving others counsel to not just do what's easiest for you. Would have been easy for Judah to say, hey, I got my territory. Good luck, Simeon. But sometimes that's the way that we treat each other. Be faithful to what you have committed to do. Fulfill it to the end, and then you can make the next step. And that way you're not hurting the group that you're leaving or the ministry that you're leaving, and you have been faithful and God could bless you in the future and you kept ties with the people that you're laboring and working with. So, when there's a time for change, I would say fulfill all that you are responsible to do. The third main point in verses 19 through 36 is a good excuse for losing a victory. How could you lose a victory? Well, the victory is yours. God gave it to you. And if you don't experience that victory, then you've lost it. You forfeited it. It's not that God took it away from you. He's promised all them victory. We're going to read tribe after tribe. 9 tribes are going to be mentioned in their failure. Somehow they all failed in one degree or another, some worse than others. And none of these failures should be here. So if God promises victory, then we should walk in the victory. Let's look at the first tribe. This is where we'll finish. We'll look at these 9 tribes in verses 18 through 36. Let's look at the excuse of Judah in verses 18 through 20. Everything's going pretty good with Judah. 10,000 men, cut the guy's toes off and his thumbs. They're doing well. Helped his brother out, but now a more difficult challenge comes that he backs away from. Verse 18. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. These are all the areas of the Philistines. Isn't it interesting that Gaza is still a debate today, and still at war today? It's still a problem area. And these guys, although they take them, they're going to be a thorn in their side for all through the Old Testament that Israel exists, the Philistines. So practically, you have to realize that you're never totally victorious over anything. Don't think, well, I've got that anger thing conquered. God will send someone to you that'll really anger you, and you won't have it conquered anymore. Don't say, I got that love thing, forgiveness thing, prayer thing. There's nothing that we have conquered yet because we're still in this body. There's still air for growth, and the man that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So they have them now, but they're going to rise back to power and come back to stab him in the back. Verse 19, so the Lord is with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, the people in the mountains. That's harder to drive people out from the higher ground, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. That's an excuse. It's not a reason. That's an excuse and a bad one. So they were able to drive out the people up in the mountains. But then it goes, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they came from a dysfunctional family. Someone doesn't appreciate my humor as much there. That's an excuse. There is no excuse. Humanly, you look at it and say, yeah, they got chariots. No wonder they weren't able to do it. They're stronger than them. No, they lacked faith. It's going to take faith to drive these people out. Because God did say, there are going to be people stronger than you, but I will drive them out before you. And it was a promise. This is their land. They need to drive them out, whether they have chariots or tanks or whatever they would have. The victory is theirs. And God even said to them, through Moses, you're going to go against chariots, but you're going to win. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1 says this, when you go into battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So he tells them they are going to see people with horses and chariots more numerous, but don't worry about it. I'm with you, and God could do anything. It was a lack of faith. It's not an excuse. It sounds like a good excuse because they're stronger than us. No, they have God in them. That means they are the strongest there on the battlefield. So it's easy for us to look at something and say it is too difficult. What I will say is some battles are tougher than others. Some battles take a little more prayer. Jesus said of these demons that had to be cast out, says this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Maybe you need to fast a little bit. Maybe you need to seek the Lord a little bit more. You have to kind of bring all the weapons of warfare to bear on this one. It's a stubborn one. There are things that are stubborn. Even looking at their past, chariots were no problem for them in the past. Exodus 14, verses 7 through 29, Joshua 11, verses 1 through 8, and in the future, 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 21, they'll win battles with people that had chariots. Barak, in the book of Judges, is going to lead a victory with Deborah over Jabin, who's going to have 900 chariots of iron. So you're either walking by faith and experiencing the victory, or you're not. But listen to this encouraging psalm, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. What a great verse. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So, there's nothing that should be able to stop you from doing what God has called you to do. So, again, it is an excuse, not a reason that they did not win. Verse 20, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. And the three sons of Anak were the giants, Scripture says. They were fierce warriors. You can read about them in Numbers 13:33 and Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 2. I'll read Deuteronomy 9, 2. It says, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and whom you have heard it is said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Obviously, Caleb could. Because he walked by faith. He trusted in the Lord. So Judah makes an excuse that it is too difficult. Caleb goes in and wins the victory. Again, in contrast, sometimes other people's lives speak to us, hopefully motivate us to walk by faith. When D.L. Moody got saved, it said that he was so zealous that he just irritated everyone in the church. because he was on fire, and there was a bunch of old people around that didn't want to do anything, and he was like this whirlwind of activity and fireball. They even came to his dad and said, tell him to mellow out. He was a rebuke to their passivity. Or it's like David coming to the battle, and Goliath is out there yelling. David says, who's this guy saying all this stuff about God? I mean, all those warriors must have just been ashamed. So Caleb goes in and takes what God gave him, and he sets the example, and we need to walk in his footsteps. So that's Judah. Let's look in verse 21, the excuse of Benjamin. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabit Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So even when this book was written, we don't know who wrote the book. The guy wasn't, his name wasn't Judge. A lot of people think it was First Samuel wrote this book, because it says there wasn't a king in that day. So it had to be written in a time when there was a king. So moving on into probably Samuel's, what people suggest. So even up to that point, all that time period, they were not able to drive out the Jebusites. 400 years from this time period, Joab's going to climb up a water shaft, and that's when they're going to officially take Jerusalem. 400 years later. What a waste of 400 years. It was their land. They didn't take it. So, it says the Jebusites dwell with the children of Israel. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live with anything the Lord doesn't want me to live with. That I don't have to live with. There's certain things I cannot control. I could pray, and sometimes, like Paul, God says to him, that thorn in the flesh, I'm not going to remove it, but I'll give you grace to endure it. There's other things we should battle and get them out of our life. Jebusites did not battle strong enough. The Benjamites. The third, the excuse of Joseph, verses 22 through 26. It says, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. You know, Why would he be with you in one battle and then leave you on your own on the next battle? He doesn't do that. So obviously it's not the Lord abandoning the people. It's the people not walking in the way that they should. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city and we'll show you mercy. Now, I can't say this is a bad thing. This happened with Rahab, and they used someone inside the city and rescued the family when they came in. So he showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all of his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city called Luz, which is its name to this day. This guy was just determined to live in a city called Luz. He's in Luz. They destroy it. He goes and forms another city called Luz or Luz. Should they let him go? I'm not exactly sure on that. Let's look at the excuse of Manasseh, verses 27 through 28. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages or Tanakh. Now it's going to list several places. Some people may have had one battle that they weren't winning, or maybe two little territories, but Manasseh, it's going to start to list a few places and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the lands. Okay, it's not their land, it's the land of Manasseh, and the Canaanites are determined, we're not going anywhere. Let me just simply ask you a question. Have you ever had a sin that's just determined not to go away? You have to battle. Some of you are looking at me like, no, I don't. Well, you should be in heaven then. You're like so saintly. You're perfected. No. There's some things that just don't want to leave our bodies, our minds, and we have to battle, and we have the promise that that victory is ours. Now, Manasseh has a lot of territory. Manasseh is going to be one of the leaders in idolatry, and they're going to be one of the worst tribes. They're going to influence people in just ungodly ways. Here's the beginning of it. And God promised that he was going to drive out the inhabitants from them little by little. Didn't say I was going to do it all at once. It was going to be little by little, and they should have been able to drive out their enemies. Verse 20, and it came to pass, when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. I do believe this is a form of compromise. Because if you could force people to pay taxes to you, you could drive them out of the lands. But now, like, well, let's get some money out of these people. Let's get some work out of them. Let's not do what God said completely. Anytime we're trying to look for a loophole or bend the Scripture or justify something in contrast to Scripture, we are in trouble. God said, drive them out. It's your land. He didn't say make them slaves. He didn't say get taxes from them. He said, drive them out. The problem is, other tribes are going to pick up on this idea. Hey, that's not a bad idea. It's a terrible idea. Because these little people that are under tribute, that don't have power, these are going to rise up and grow in power over time. I've just found that sin does not lie stagnant. It doesn't remain the same. It doesn't remain equal strength. It wants to captivate, control, and bring you into bondage. Doesn't have a mind, but you know, picturing it has a goal. Its goal is to destroy your life. And sin wants to start off small. Oh, I'll just tolerate it over there. It's not going to stay small. It doesn't call a peace treaty. It wants to destroy your life. And so that's why it has to be driven out completely. So, Manasseh. The next one in verse 29, the excuse of Ephraim. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. A bunch of old tough guys there. They couldn't drive them. Old Gezers. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Interesting. Gezer is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 16. That's when Israel's finally going to get this territory. And it's going to be given to Solomon, King Solomon, by the king of Egypt as a dowry for the daughter that he's going to marry. So they didn't occupy this territory until Solomon's reign. 1 Kings 9, verse 16 says, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Well, why do you want a burned out city, first of all? But second of all, it's terrible when an unbeliever does what we're supposed to do. Here's an unbeliever that went and took the city and then gives it to him. Wow, that's a rebuke. You ever had a non-Christian say something to you? You'd be embarrassed. Well, I thought you were a Christian. Like, that's not good. That's a horrible example. So here, if an unbelieving king could take it, these people with the true God should have been able to take it. So Ephraim, they weren't able to drive out the old Gezers. Zebulun, the excuse of Zebulun, verse 30. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholah, so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. So why would they put these people under tribute? Why not just drive them out? They had the power to do so. Notice how it's starting to be a mindset. Why, this tribe did that, now we'll do it. The Bible says a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. That's why sin can't be tolerated in the church if it's known. That's why we can't allow someone to just defy the Scriptures and live among us. We'll say, hey, we're gracious, we're forgiving, because that impacts other people. And because this other tribe did it, now they think they're going to do it. Now, I'm just going to give you a suggestion, some suggestions why, and more like application for us, why Zebulun wouldn't go through all the energy to drive them off the land completely. Kind of related to our mindsets. Maybe for them it would be too costly. For them in battle, it's going to cost them more lives to drive them off the lands. So they had to go to warfare. Well, we don't want to lose any more lives. Well, parallel, maybe there's things that you tolerate in your life. Because if you make a change, it's going to cut off or change the relationship. And you don't want to lose that relationship. It's too costly. Or I might lose my job or the promotion that I'm up for if I say this or say that. Or it's going to offend a family member and they're not going to want to talk to me. That's too costly. Or maybe they're just tired. They've been battling for 7 years, maybe up to 10 years now. I'm just tired of battling. Just want to take a little break. You ever feel that way? But what I want to tell you, in the long run, you're going to see it's too costly not to obey the Lord. When we reap of the disobedience, that's what hurts. So we can't think it's too costly, too difficult, too challenging. Now, they seem to get away with it at first. We didn't drive them out, but we're getting some money from them. We're getting some service. It is a good thing. And a lot of times, sin doesn't cost us that day, right? Sometimes there's a long-term result that ends up getting us. And we could be deceived and thinking, oh, I got away with this, or this thing's okay, or God's okay with it, because I haven't felt the consequences. I mean, I think of Abraham. Abraham, where he raised up a son through Hagar. And as you read that passage, it seems like Hagar got pregnant real quick while Sarah was trying all those years and couldn't. So it's like, hey, God's answering prayer. It seems like the Lord's in this. And it's not until 13 years later that his real son is born, the son of promise, and not for another few years where he's being weaned, where Ishmael is ridiculing Isaac, and this is where the problem comes. That's when Sarah says, get that woman out of here. We can't both be in the same household. And Abraham's conflicted because that's his son. Now it's going to cost him, and Scripture says he had to cast out the bondwoman. That was a painful thing, but it didn't cost him until 15, 16 years later. Seems like, hey, this worked out. No, it didn't work out. I think we're still paying the price today because of the conflict there in the Middle East, but that's a whole other story. And Abraham cried out to God because he wasn't sure what to do. And there's a great verse in the book of Genesis, and God said to Abraham, listen to the voice of your wife. And it's every wife's favorite verse out of the entire Old Testament, amen? And God said, cast out the bond because you couldn't have two women in the household. Now, that's how the women look at it. The men look at it with two women in the household. The New Testament says you can't serve two masters, so one had to go. But back up, Abraham got away with it for 13 years, 15 years. Man, sin may not pay, you may not pay the price immediately, but what we sow is what we're going to reap. And so there are no shortcuts. If God said drive them out, that's what he meant. If he wanted them to be slaves and get tribute from them, that's what he would have said to do. He did not approve of that. Again, you want to walk in the things that God approves in the Word, not what you think is acceptable. Because I do not have the ability to know the mind and heart of God of what's right and wrong. I have to be told, and I have Scripture for that. I don't want to be in the gray area. I want to be right there in God's will. And I don't want to look around and see what other people are doing, other people are doing in the church or in their Christian life, but what is God speaking to me? Just because they did it doesn't mean it's right, no matter who that person is. I have to walk in my own integrity before the Lord. So Zebulun is influenced by Manasseh. Manasseh is not a good influence as a tribe. It gets worse in verses 31 and 32, the excuse of Asher. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, or Askib, Helba, Afkit, and Rehab. So the Asherites, look at the way it's described here. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. There's a change that's there. The Canaanites are dwelling among these other tribes. Now Asher's dwelling among the, they're like more numerous or more powerful. And now Asher gets to dwell among them. Something's majorly wrong with this tribe. I'm going to have to go speak with Pastor Asher over there in La Palma and say, what is going on? They dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. So it's going from bad to worse in some of these places. And God had promised, here's the verses that I wanted to give to you, I have in my notes here, that God said, I'm going to drive them out slowly. Two passages. Exodus 23, verse 29 and 30 says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. Deuteronomy 7, verses 22 through 24. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations from before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you, but the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. He'll deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. That's the promise. What you want to do is you want to look at the promise of God and say, am I walking in the promises? Not am I walking in something less than the promise. If it's a promise from God, it's mine, it's for me, I should be able to walk in it, not putting people under tribute, not dwelling among them. They should be out of the land, little by little. Verse 33, the excuse of Naphtali. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. So again, the same thing for Naphtali. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. Now it's starting to become a norm. Here's the scary part. I want you to listen to this, even though your brain may be a little tired tonight. It's scary when subpar becomes the norm in the church. And it happens because we are influenced by each other, not by the standard of God's Word. So I'm not to look at you and analyze my Christian. I got to look at God's Word. I got to look at Jesus. I got to compare myself to Jesus. And I'm falling short. I'm not condemned by that, but it creates a hunger in me to want more and more and more and more, and I can't compare myself with anyone else. Paul says in the New Testament, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. Because you can always find someone that's doing better than you, maybe discouraging. You can always find someone worse. The standard is Christ. So now, these guys are okay with dwelling with the inhabitants of the land and putting them under tribute. It's becoming the normal pattern, which is less than what God has for them. That's scary. That is scary, scary stuff to me. I want to walk in all that the Lord has. So the last one, the excuse of Dan, verses 34 through 36. And the Amorites, this is where it gets worse. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. So now here's a group that says, you're not coming into our land. It's not their land, it's Dan's land, but they're dictating to Dan, the tribe of Dan. That's horrible. Into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. You can't come down in this area. You shouldn't have to ask permission for something that belongs to you. What would you do if you went home tonight and your neighbor was in your house saying, get out of here, you can't come in the house? Hopefully you wouldn't put your head down and walk away and say, oh, you know, there'd be battles on, right? Bring it on right now, and it should be warfare. This should anger these guys. They should be thinking, what's wrong? This is our land that God gave to us. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres in Ajalon. Now, Ajalon, I'm not expecting you to remember this, but that was described in Joshua chapter 10, where the sun stood still. God gave Joshua and his group extra hours to win in this area. This is a place of miracles. This is a place where God intervened and gave a fantastic victory. They've lost it. They haven't lost it. Now Dan can't go into that territory. Dan's kind of a wimpy tribe because they're eventually going to say, we don't like it down here in the south and the Philistines are bugging. They go all the way up north and they ask for another allotment because it was too hard to battle with the people they were battling with. So don't think that your life is too hard. I need another life. Whatever the battles are, God's allowed those things, and he's going to give you the measure of grace to battle those things. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So instead of saying, I can't do that, I could progress further if these things weren't in my life, those might be the very things that God is driving you to depend upon him, where the power of God's going to be manifested through you. But we get bitter and upset, and then we kind of get a defeated mentality. If you have a defeated mentality, shame on you. I don't read anything negative in the Bible. It says, you can't do it, don't even try. Why would you pray? Why would you ask that? It's like I'm being dared to ask. God's saying, ask anything in my name, and I'll do it. That's the challenge, that I have enough faith to ask him with that mindset. So here they say, you're not coming in our territory. And in Shebeam, yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. So they did come back and semi have a victory. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the scent of Akrabah from Selah, which some think is Petra, and upward. Now the reason verse 36 is mentioned there is that these people that were taking this area of Dan were connected to a larger territory, larger nation. The nation from the south, they're encroaching from the bottom, trying to take some territory. And Dan should have drove them out to the border, said, this is it, this is our land, and not give up an inch. Because if you give up an inch, guess what happens? Exactly. Think of it in the Middle East. They want to have peace treaties, they want to give up land. Do you think they're going to say, okay, that's all the land we will ever ask for, we don't want any more? They're going to get more land, and then there's going to be another war, more wars, more. Let's go back to the negotiation. We want this territory now. That's what's happening here. And there isn't peace treaty for sin or compromise or anything. So let's look at the promises of God, and let's operate in those things, because those are ours. These are promises that God's given to us. Let's walk in those victories. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, I do ask that you would help us tonight in a way that would be